Good morning, everyone. So let me see a show of hands. How many of you think that the world is in some sort of trouble? Good, you know, that's pretty much unanimous at all the services. You know, we laugh at that. I mean, obviously, isn't it obvious? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. I think sometimes the world is in denial about the trouble that it's in. And then every once in a while, it'll blow the whistle, but sometimes on the wrong thing. A while back, several months ago now, or at least several weeks ago, there was one of the main news magazines had a cover article on the front that had a rather forlorn-looking polar bear. Do you guys remember that cover? And to make a polar bear look forlorn, you really got to take a lot of pictures of them before you find one that makes, because they're very ferocious. They're one of the few animals that'll actually hunt humans without provocation. But there's a forlorn-looking polar bear, and he's on an ice floe, but it's a tiny ice floe, not a whole lot bigger than him. And he's looking out like across the water from his little ice floe, and he's thinking, obviously, how am I going to survive, right? And the heading over the thing is, be afraid, be very afraid. Isn't that interesting? As the title of this major news magazine with this polar bear, and it wasn't being afraid of the polar bear, it was being afraid of global warming. Well, that was what this was all about. And of course, you know, if you've been listening to any of the news over the past half generation anyway, global warming has been a big deal. And so they're blowing the whistle on the global warming thing and all of the alarming articles and the way that the ice is melting and all this difficulty. Hey, and they may be absolutely right. I mean, that may actually be a very terrible thing. But I was kind of afraid, very afraid, about a lot of other things besides global warming. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that the world is in much more trouble than just global warming. It almost appears as if when you look at global warming, if we could just fix the ozone layer, everything else is going to come together. And actually, the ozone layer is probably going to outlast the globe if it continues in so many other ways. I mean, look at the condition of the culture. Unless you just bury your head in the sand, the population explosion, the food situation throughout the world, the weapons that we've created, we can kill each other faster and more efficiently than at any time in history. And it's just an incredible mess. And we analyze it from our very prosperous corner of the world, by the way. The northwest corner of the United States of America is one of the safest, wealthiest, most wonderful spots on the globe. The vast majority of people live lives of serious desperation in this on the entire globe. And we live in a very blessed little area here. You look around at all that humanity is doing and has done, and the one good thing, if there's any good thing that the news does, it does remind us of the condition of the culture, the condition of the world. I don't know, and they still speculate. Every few years, you know, pundits will come out and they'll say, how much longer can we last? You know, population explosion, all this. I have no idea, but there's plenty of reason. If all you're looking to for hope is humanity's smarts and its moral willingness to pull itself up and correct everything, you should be afraid, very afraid. No question about it. On the other hand, there is hope, and I'm not all that very afraid. But it's not because of confidence in humanity. It's because God's word has been very clear that humanity is not going to go on indefinitely in its current condition anyway. And that, as a matter of fact, the terrible condition of the earth and of the world is something that God has allowed to get worse and worse and worse because he is actually doing something better and better and better in the process of it. He is actually redeeming the entire universe. He is not simply saving people from hell. His plan is to redeem the entire universe, to rebuild the cosmos around the goodness that he originally designed for it. And his plan is to do that through humanity, which he originally designed to be his co-regent in his creation. And this is completely misunderstood in our world. That's why all of the attempts to make the world better are oddly well-intentioned, but completely doomed to failure. It's humanity trying its best to be the stewards it was originally created to be by taking good care of the earth, but without the lordship of God in the process, and it will never work that way. God said, I am recreating this. There is no need to fear, but there is a need to come to me. And this plan that he has to recreate everything is actually at the heart of the gospel itself. And it's a plan that started a long time ago. If I were to ask you, at what point in history do you think God began to implement in human form, to incarnate in human form his redemptive plan, where would you put your finger on the calendar in human history? If I were to ask you, where did God incarnate, begin to use a human to accomplish his redemptive work, which would eventually turn out to be the complete restructuring of the globe, where would you say that begins? If you said Genesis, you're absolutely right. It's all the way back in Genesis. Many Christians would say at the time of the physical incarnation of Christ, and that is true in a very real sense, obviously. But actually, that isn't where God began to work through a human being sovereignly to turn the entire universe around. He began with a man named Abraham. And I'd like you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12 for a moment. This man, Abraham, is so crucial, so important. It is amazing how many people know so little about him. All of monotheism traces its origins to Abraham. All of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all trace their origins to Abraham. And that means that most of the world's population looks to Abraham as the most important human being, aside from Christ, among us Christians, ever to have been. And yet he'll barely get a page or two in the typical history that you read in world history. It's an interesting thing. Nevertheless, what happened was God began a work in this man Abraham. And let me tell you how it happened. In Ur of the Chaldees, where he was, there were who knows how many people. And among them, there was one man that God came to and spoke to. God did not look, and contrary to popular belief, he did not look around for a person who looked already religious. He did not look around for a person who appeared to be the kind of guy he could use. What he did was he came to a rank pagan. Abraham, or Abram as his name was known in those days, was not a Jewish believer. There were no Jewish believers. The Jewish nation hadn't happened yet. He's the father of the Jewish nation, and he was still a pagan. So the Lord came, and he came to Abraham, and this is a free kind of like translation, but it was something like this. It happened and sounded something like this. Abraham, yes, I am God. I agree. Good. We have an understanding. And that's how it began. It started with God coming to Abraham, not Abraham coming to God. Abraham was a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees. He was not a religious man. He didn't do things that made him appear on God's radar screen and say, well, that guy's really cool. I'll start with him. He came and he picked a guy out of paganism and he simply introduced himself to him. And Abraham's response was faith. I agree. God said, I am God. Abraham said, I agree. And God said, good. And he told him, get up and leave Ur of the Chaldees. Chapter 12 of Genesis, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. All of your history changes here. To the land which I will show you, an entirely new destiny. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, that is a big project. Can you imagine being called by God and being told this? Abraham had no idea what all was going to happen. All he knew was, this is really God, and I need to follow him. And he went to Canaan, and the Lord said, I will bless through your seed. I want you to turn to chapter 22 of Genesis. Genesis 22, and look at verse 18. And there's several of these passages that talk about the seed of Abraham. Verse 18 of chapter 22 is a classic one, though, so turn there. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You can always tell if a person really trusts God because they do what he says. It's as simple as can be. It's just not, this is not rocket science. Anybody who does what God says is demonstrating that they actually believe him, that they actually trust him. That's why he says this. But notice the term seed. Now, I don't know what it says in the translation that you're using, but the Hebrew word is zerah. It means literally seed, and it is singular. Even though it refers in some contexts to many descendants, if you have a translation that uses the word seed and has a little note and it explains what I'm telling you right now, that's a theologically informed translation, and it's because of what it says in the book of Galatians. This becomes a very important thing. What God is doing is he's saying, I'm starting with a human being, and I'm going to build from this human being and from his seed, meaning both his descendants and a single descendant that he would eventually have, I will rebuild the entire universe. Now that's amazing. I want you to grasp that. Yes, humans are going to be involved in the rebuilding of the universe and in the fixing of everything. But it will be the humans that God uses, the humans that God make a part of this seed. And this happened 2,000 years BC, 2,000 years before Christ is when Abraham, by the way, have I recently told you how to remember the Old Testament timeline a little bit? The way to do it, in terms of redemptive history, this plan of God, the way to do it is this way, and you can jot it down or not, or just remember it. It's not hard to remember. 2000 BC, patriarchal period, that's Abraham, roughly, give or take 100 years. 2000 BC, Abraham. 1500 BC, Moses, or 1446, but it's, you know, give or take 50 or so years. 1500 is Moses. 1000 BC, David. Okay? And the monarchy. And then Christ. So you can divide up that entire period of time and you can kind of remember where these things take place. 2000 BC is Abraham. 1500 BC is Moses. 1000 BC is David and the monarchy. And then comes Christ. And then all of Jewish history fits in between those. So that'll give you a little skeletal outline that you can work with and remember. That means that the plan to fix the earth and fix the universe from the inside out, which is God's ultimate plan, through human beings, through human life, is 4,000 years old today, as of give or take 100 years, right? So 4,000 years, you're living 4,000 years after the period of time in which God said, I'm starting to use a human being. Well, how is it that God started to use this human being? Wasn't this just the beginning of the Jewish nation, this Abraham person? Well, yes, it was. But this begins with a covenant that God makes with Abraham. In Genesis 15, and we won't have time to go through all of it, but if you're a studious person and you want to dig it out, it's worth digging out. In Genesis 15, the Lord says to Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. And then he continues on with the seed and the whole issue that I will bless you and so on and so forth. But the interesting thing and the most important thing to understand is that God took Abraham out of paganism, Ra, introduced himself to him, and then said, now I'm making a covenant with you. Okay? But then realized that the first three matriarchs of Israel, in other words, after Sarah and following, were all barren. And God did not give Isaac to Sarah and Abraham until they had completely despaired of their ability to make a baby on their own. Yes? Yes, you guys remember this. This is crucial because what God is saying is I'm going to use humans, but it's not going to be their power that's going to do it. I'm going to take pagans. I'm going to change them. I'm going to do a miracle. It will be humans, but it will be my power. I'm making this clear. I'm going to create a nation, but not like any other nation has ever been created. At every point along the line, Israel is going to have to rely on me. Now, Israel rebelled against him later, but that's another story. So he's saying, I'm starting with Abraham. After his descendants grew to the millions and they were in Egypt, Moses came around 1500 BC. And the Lord pulled Moses out and said, I'm going to use you. And Moses tried not to. And God said, you've got no choice. And Moses said, okay. God says, good, we have an agreement. And so he went and he spoke to the people of Israel. They were a ragtag mob, if you remember. This is a bit of review. He takes them across the Red Sea. One miracle after another, God does a huge cluster of miracles around the time of Moses. Speaks to them from Mount Sinai, creates a nation out of nothing. I mean, out of nothing. He did not just let them make their own laws. He said, "This, I created you out of nothing. Here's how I want you to think. You stop thinking like Egyptians. You think like I think. Here's the shape of your nation. Here's the shape of your morality. Here's the shape of your worship. Here's me. You belong to me. You're my nation." Under Moses is when Jews began to enforce circumcision as a law that had to be carried out. in terms of really enforcing it on a national level. It was given to Abraham. We'll talk about that a little more in a few minutes. It was given to Abraham as well, but under Moses, it became law. Under Moses, we see the ceremonial law, which includes the entire sacrificial system, which all points to Christ, all the animals and everything that were sacrificed. And we also see some other important things. Under Moses is when the Sabbath became legislated, where it became against the law to work on the Sabbath. In the Jewish nation, it was against the law to work on the Sabbath, and that became legislated under Moses. Under Moses as well, you find the Jewish food laws. What's kosher, what we call kosher, was actually instituted originally by Moses. This is all part of the Mosaic law. And for 1,500 years, this covenant defined the group of people who belonged to the Abrahamic promise. For 1,500 years under Moses, the Moses way of doing things, so to speak, was the definition of the people who belonged to the promised seed of Abraham. You guys following with me so far? Are you really? Or are you just nodding because you're hoping I hurry up and get done with this? Okay. You know, you say, well, why do I have to know all this stuff? Just tell me some funny stories and let me get out of here. I'm thinking about, you know, well, I'm sorry, wrong place for that. You have to know how God's going to recreate everything. There's a plan, otherwise you will be afraid and very afraid. You don't need to be. This is part of it. So for 1,500 years, this takes place. Now we skip over some very important events. King David, for instance, and the Davidic covenant and all of this. We skip over that for a moment, just for the time being. See, step one, God says, through Abraham, create a nation. Step two, weld the nation together. Make them act the way through the Torah, the Moses' word. Create this nation with this particular personality. Step three, the new covenant, which is not the same as the Mosaic covenant, in Christ Jesus. Is Christ connected to Abraham? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, the very first verse of the very first book of the New Testament, connects Jesus directly to Abraham. Take note. Please take note. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does it not say the son of David, also obedient to Moses, and the son of Abraham? It doesn't say that because Jesus didn't come through the line of Aaron. He's not an Aaronic priest. The book of Hebrews makes a very big deal about this. In his genealogy, Jesus came through David's line, through the line of Judah, and he comes directly down from Abraham. Now, this becomes crucial. Did Jesus ever talk about this seed of Abraham, this promise that was made to Abraham and being connected to it? Oh, he certainly did. Turn to Luke chapter 19. It becomes crucial. See, the Jews all this time had been thinking they themselves, Luke 19, they themselves were the seed of Abraham. And indeed they are, in a way. According to the flesh, they certainly are. But by the time Christ comes and he's preparing to institute the new covenant, not all of them are. So verses 1 to 10 tell the story of Zacchaeus, the little crook, the little Jewish crook who worked for the Romans and who, when Jesus came to Jericho, climbed that sycamore tree to see if he could see him. You guys remember the story, you know the song, you know, you've seen this, you know all about this. We always forget when we read this, and always when you see little kids' stories about Zacchaeus, he always looks like a happy little jolly fellow and everybody's smiling. He was an ugly little dude. And if he wasn't ugly, he should have been, because everybody knew that he was really, really bad. He was a collaborator with the Romans, a tax collector, and a crook, and he had ripped off a bunch of people. So here comes Jesus of Nazareth at the height of his power, I mean at the height of his acclaim, with a large group of people into this important town, Jericho. And Zacchaeus is here, and he climbs this tree, and he looks, and he just wants to get a glimpse of Jesus. All the important people, all the heavy rabbis and the mayor of the town and all whoever, you know, they're all thinking Jesus is here, you know, they're make a way, and it's just like a little parade, and here comes Jesus. And everybody's thinking, well, you know, maybe he'll come to our place, or maybe we'll have this thing, and the important people will sit all around him and listen and yada, yada, yada. Jesus walks under that sycamore tree and looks up at this ugly little dude who was so short he couldn't see over anybody else and who was a crook and ugly. Yeah, I said that. And he says, you. And Zacchaeus is like, If you remember, if the teacher in your class would say to you, you go to the principal? Yeah. Good. I'm not the only one. Do you remember the feeling that happened way down deep inside? There's this little place way down behind your belly button, you know, that goes... When that happens, somebody looks at you and says, you. And it's like, you start shriveling. And you know that feeling? Mm-hmm. Sure you do. Sure you do. That's what happened to Zacchaeus. He thought to himself, oh, my star. So he hustles down. And between the time he hears this, you, I'm going to your house, till the time he hits the ground, he got converted. And the first thing he says in personal contact with the Lord is, Lord, I'm giving back all the stuff I stole. And Jesus knows that when that happens, when a person says this, something's happened on the inside, they have actually come in contact with him. Verse 9, Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Now the people standing around would say, oh, he is not. He is a Roman collaborator. He is an evil man. If Jesus knew who he was talking to, and how often did the Pharisees say that? If Jesus knew who he was talking to, he had nothing to do with this. Jesus knew exactly who he was talking to. And he's saying that because this person, now catch this. He's saying, because this person has contact with me, I can see that there has been an effect in his life. He is a son, not of Moses, but of Abraham. And what this is getting at is this connection we're talking about. Okay? No one else would have believed it. They would have said to themselves, how in the world would God take a rank, horrible pagan, speak to him, and just because he agreed with him, give him a covenant? Huh. Come to think of it, that's not unprecedented. Come to think of it, our great, 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 great granddaddy, that's exactly how we all got here. Is that that's exactly what God did with Abraham. Very interesting. Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And by the way, that which doesn't know it's lost sometimes, till you come in contact with who he is and you realize I'm lost. Humanity thinks it's found, and the Jewish community, especially the Pharisees, would have assumed that they were found as found could be, that they were never lost in the first place. They were the older brothers in the parable of the older brother and the prodigal son. And they would have said, we never left. We've been earning all along. Jesus goes to the worst and says, a son of Abraham, by contact with me, this is a real son of Abraham. What an amazing thing. But as the years went by, and after the resurrection and the institution of the new covenant and the pouring, we've been through this in the last few weeks. He takes the Passover from the old covenant, turns it into the communion of the new covenant. He himself is the lamb. He says we're covered in his blood. There's this work that is done. And for the first 8 or so years after the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost, it's only Jewish people that are getting saved. So when they say to themselves, we're the sons of Abraham, right arm, left arm, right? I don't know if they really sang that, but when they said that, they all looked around at each other. They're all Jewish. They're all following Torah. The temple is still there. There's really no big conflict. And they've got this great sense of love and togetherness and so on, and this is awesome. But then what happened, as I mentioned last week, is that the Lord starts to branch out, which he said he would do, and he starts to touch people who are outside the Jewish community. First, the Samaritans. And then the God-fearing Gentiles who were willing to act Jewish a little bit. But then, horror of horrors, he went out to rank pagans who had no connection with religious behavior whatsoever. He keeps doing this. He takes Paul and this Pharisee, the king of the Pharisees, converts him, trashes him, rebuilds him, and says, you're going to love Gentiles. Paul says, I agree. Good. We have an understanding. And then Paul gets converted to Christ. And you know the story, I told it last week. He gets involved with the Gentiles. He goes out. He realizes the Lord is touching Gentiles. And he goes and preaches. And he tells more and more Gentiles, and some of them rank pagans, and they come to Christ. They have no history whatsoever. They come to Christ. They become part of this new group. But it causes a huge rift. Because see, the big question in everybody's mind is, how can we be part of the Abrahamic promise? Because everybody who knew their theology, everybody who knew their Bibles, knew that the Abrahamic promise is right there in Genesis. And they also knew that the next thing God said was through Moses. And so the Pharisee Christians stood up and they said, this cannot be. You have got to bring people under Moses. The only way that you can tell if a person belongs, now catch this very carefully, the only way you can tell a person belongs to this plan of God, this cosmic change that God is bringing about, much bigger than individual salvation, it's the salvation of the whole universe. The only way you can be a part of that is by following the rules of Moses. And the Pharisee Christians would say, believe in Jesus by all means. They believed in him. They believed in the resurrection. They trusted Christ and so on. But they would add to that and do Moses' rules. And Moses' rules, Paul calls this works of Torah, works of law. That's Moses' rules. So the Pharisee answer, remember from last week? In Acts chapter 15, verse 5, the Pharisee answer was yes to Jesus and yes to Moses. Come to Jesus and keep Moses' rules. And there's no way that a Gentile should be able to come without doing that. And you know something? They had a lot of Bible verses on their side. By the way, did you all read Acts 15 this week? If you're serious about understanding Galatians, you've got to read Acts 9 through 15. Make it an assignment and read it and seek to understand it. In Acts 15 is where the Pharisee Christians are actually introduced. These are real life Pharisees, really born in the Jewish world, died in the wool Pharisees, multi-generational Pharisees who've come to Christ. And their answer to all this whole thing is God doesn't just pick pagans. He takes pagans, all right, but he makes them Jewish in order to make them Christian. And the only way that you can know for sure if you're a member of God's covenant community is works of Torah. And the works of Torah are three. I mean, there's more than this, but this is what comes out, and you can turn to Galatians because Paul writes Galatians into this issue. The works of Torah that Paul has in mind here and that the Judaizers were really camping on are circumcision, Sabbath keeping, keeping the Jewish calendar, and food law. He says in circumcision in chapter 5, he says, if you receive this, you're going to have to keep the whole law. Chapter 4, verse 10, he says, what's this I hear that you're keeping the Jewish calendar? I've labored over you in vain. That's actually where he says that. You're trying to keep the Jewish calendar? Let me get this straight. What are you thinking? You're doing the works of Torah. And in chapter 2, remember the argument with Peter where they were having the potlucks up in Antioch with the Gentiles. This was about the food law. And Paul was saying, what are you Jewish guys over here with at your kosher table all of a sudden after we've all been having a great time as Christians together? And so food law. And not just food, because it wasn't just the food. It's the people you ate the food with. This was very important. You came down to a table. You didn't bring your own food. You ate what was there. You understand that, yeah? So if you sat down at a Gentile table, you ate what they were serving. And so the Jews, the Gentiles eat together. They ate each other's food. This was not just about my preference about eating. This was table fellowship, they call it. Table fellowship. He says, wait a second. If you're going to break this up over Jewish food laws and Jewish laws about table fellowship, we got a big, big problem. Galatians 2. Those are the works of Torah. And there's more to it, by the way, but this is the minimal works of Torah, these things. So these Pharisee Christians went behind Paul wherever he would preach, and they didn't listen to what happened in Acts 15, even though the judgment went against them. They went ahead and did what they intended to do all along, and they went up there and they began to tell everybody, we're glad you're saved. We all believe in Jesus. But Paul didn't tell you the whole truth. Furthermore, now catch this, furthermore, because he didn't tell you what we're going to tell you, he's probably not a very good apostle, and you shouldn't probably listen to him. And that's why Paul has to defend himself in Galatians and in the last half of 2 Corinthians. Pretty much the same group is going behind him. And they're saying this kind of stuff. They're saying, look, he's not from Jerusalem and so on. He's not giving you all. He was so from Jerusalem. He was more from Jerusalem than anybody else. But he knew the truth about who Jesus was. But they didn't like that. So that's what's going on. The Pharisee Christians gave this answer about Moses' rules. They said, you can't come unless you do works of Torah. Paul hears about this, pops a gasket, and writes the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians. Now, last week, I told you what the argument would be. I'm going to put on my Judaizer hat, and I'm going to tell you how they convinced the Gentile believers. Because some of you, I could tell by the looks on your faces, you're saying, I would never be convinced by that, Pastor Rick. No way. I would never be convinced by that legalism. I know better. And you know what? I certainly hope that's the case. But I must admit, if I heard what these guys said, and I'm going to give you their argument right now, I probably would have bought it if Paul had not come and blown the whistle on it. You have to remember, these guys who came with their theology very well thought out, 1,500 years of theology. They had their scrolls, they had their Bible verses, and all that the Gentile believers had was Paul's word to go on, and it wasn't written down yet. And so when these guys came with this, this is a powerful, powerful argument. Here's how it goes. First line in the argument, as they come up and they say, you know, you guys, it's good that you've come to Jesus. We're very glad. We're all Christians. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Yeah, that's great. Okay, now Paul didn't tell you the whole story. Here's the whole story. When Abraham received the covenant from God, God told him to be circumcised, and they would quote from Genesis 17, where God says, here's the covenant between my people and your descendants. Your descendants will all be circumcised on the eighth day. And then they would point this out. All the Gentiles in Abraham's camp were circumcised. And that's true, they were. And that's a very powerful argument. If you don't know anything else about what's going on, and I'm going to tell you what's wrong with it in a minute, but just that alone. Look, all you Gentiles, all of the Gentile servants of Abraham were circumcised just like, in order to show that they belong to the covenant, in order to show that they're part of the seed, part of the family. Don't you want to be part? Well, yeah, we do want to be part of the family. Well, then that's probably what we ought to do. Well, I guess so. Sounds good to me. Item number two, from Genesis 17, they would go to Moses' giving of the law. And in Moses' giving of the law, they would point out the many passages that teach that even a converted Gentile into Judaism has to be circumcised, has to keep the calendar, especially Sabbath, and has to keep the dietary restrictions. And he would go through this. And this is legislated, so it's very, very strict. There were sanctions against you if you didn't do that. No sanctions under Abraham, but sanctions under Moses for all of this. It becomes very legalized. Now the Christian brothers and sisters are thinking to themselves, well, yeah. And you know what something else happens when this happens? There were other Jewish brothers and sisters who already agreed with this and had been raised in it all along. So now you've got the Gentiles and the Jews, and the Gentiles who've been added in Christ, they've all been having a great time. They've been singing great, you know, songs together. They've been eating together. They've been experiencing the work of the Spirit. There's all kinds of joy. They're sharing everything. It's been going great. Then these guys come along and they say this. They say, look, read your Bible. Look at this in Genesis 17 about the covenant of circumcision. Look what it says in Moses. Look what the law of Moses. Now, are you tied into Abraham? Well, yes. Well, then don't you see this, what you have to do? And they go, well, I guess so. And their Jewish friends would go, well, yeah, that's right, of course. What were we thinking? Of course we should. Yeah, let's do that. And by the way, when a legalistic group of people welcomes you in on the basis of your agreement with their legalism, a weird thing happens. You feel welcomed and you like it. And once you sign off on that feeling, you will be the first one to tell everybody else they got to do it. Because it is the legalism itself that gives you the sense that you're one of the in crowd, you see. Very interesting. So the pressure was really on these people, but that's not the whole argument. That's just the first two steps. The final step, the clincher in the whole argument is this. Don't you know Jesus kept Torah? And of course he did. He did keep Torah from the time he was tiny. He was circumcised. He kept all the feasts. He kept all the dietary restrictions. He kept Torah according to Moses. That is a powerful argument for anybody who knows Christ. If you want to be loyal to Jesus and someone is able to convince you, click, 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 and Jesus kept Torah. I remember the first time I realized that Jesus was actually Jewish. Do you remember, did anybody else have that experience? I mean, I came to the Lord, I was so happy to be a Christian, and I had this little picture of Jesus. It was Hook's Jesus, and he was a surfer. Truly, and I thought, Jesus looks like us. Because then I had hair. And this picture, it's like, oh, it's a really classy looking guy, you know. Looks like he stepped right off of Newport Beach. And I want to look like this. I was so shocked when someone said, no, he's really Jewish. Probably not over 5'8", 5'9", you know, curly black hair, olive skin, probably pretty thin. Just a typical Mediterranean looking guy. And I thought, oh, how can this be? I've been adopted into his family. That shocked me. It shocked me. When a Christian finds that Jesus kept Torah, what they will automatically want to do is say, well, if I'm an apprentice to Jesus, then I should, and that's exactly what the legalist says. You should keep Torah. And so the deal was closed. And they said, well, okay, we'll go along with it. We only have Paul's word. That's why he wrote Galatians, is to make them realize what they were doing was actually swallowing poison. But let me tell you something, you guys. I can make this case. If I came in here and you were unsuspecting and I just got up and I gave that Bible study and I took you from verse to verse to verse, you would say, well, I guess so. I guess the Bible does teach that I ought to keep all these things. And if you think nobody's doing that these days, then you haven't been around, because people are doing exactly this, precisely point by point, this same argument. And it is a very strong argument, but it is completely mistaken. It's a strong argument that leaves out the most important issues. Let me give you the two issues that it leaves out that are the Achilles heel to all of this, this whole legalistic thing. Take note, please. Number one, please take note. It's about Abraham. Abraham didn't receive circumcision as a covenant mark until 13 years after he was declared righteous by God, righteous by faith. And he was declared righteous in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. 13 years later is when he receives the covenant of circumcision. And Paul says this in Romans 4. He makes it very clear. That means his righteousness was not based on his obedience and circumcision. And that means circumcision does not matter. Oh, my goodness. The Jews would just flip to know that their own great ancestor, Abraham, didn't start acting what they call Jewish until 13 years after he was declared to have a covenant with God. That means, now catch this, the Abrahamic covenant was something that came directly by faith when God talked to a pagan and the pagan agreed with him and God said, now you belong to me, and all the rest of the stuff came sometime after that. That is powerful and very, very radical. So first thing to note, when they use this argument about circumcision and all that stuff, is that circumcision, and he didn't even have the Mosaic Law, none of the other stuff, but circumcision came 13 years after the Declaration of Righteousness. And the second thing to note about this, what appears to be a good biblical argument, is that it fails to point out that Jesus never taught the Torah. He lived it, but he did not teach it. In fact, he bypassed the Torah. He bypassed Moses constantly, and it offended the people. In fact, one of the main things that Jesus offended the Pharisees about was that he bypassed Moses all the time. If you think about it, that argument that Jesus kept Torah just doesn't wash. He kept it, but he never preached it. And if you come to him, you do what he says. He says, you follow me. How did he bypass Moses? Well, let me just give you some examples. When he would forgive people, he forgave them on his own authority. He did not say, go to the temple and be forgiven at the priests and make a blood sacrifice. He said, I forgive you on my own authority. And this is what blew the priests' minds when he did this. Sabbath law. He said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. That's my day. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, that just flipped them out. It made them so angry. They tried to trap him into doing things on the Sabbath. He would heal people on the Sabbath on purpose, as if to say, watch. Hey, you Pharisee, watch. And on purpose, so that they would say, well, how can you do that? You're working on this. He says, the Sabbath belongs to me. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In the Sermon on the Mount, when he was quoting from the Torah, he would say, you've heard it said this, I'm telling you this. You've heard it said this, I'm telling you. Now, he never said Moses was wrong. He just said, I am taking authority now. That's what he's doing the whole time. So bear that in mind when people bring this argument about Judaism and acting Jewish. And you're going to hear it. You hear it all the time in our world. Remember Abraham and remember Jesus. These are truly the most important issues. How can you be a part of Abraham's family? Well, by coming to Jesus. So the Pharisee Jews said, you got to obey Moses' rules. Paul says, no, you don't. Now, you're in the book of Galatians, and I want you to write some things down. I know you're thinking, oh, man, I don't want to write stuff down. I'll just buy the CD. Yeah, I know. But, well, maybe you don't even do that. But you will learn a lot more if you'll take note of this, and you will be inoculated against legalism. And my burden for you, my friend, as a pastor and a friend, is that you be inoculated against legalism. Truly, truly inoculated against it. Paul answers this. His answer is, you become a part of Abraham's promised seed in this huge, wonderful thing that God is doing by coming to Jesus and following him exclusively. That's how it happens. Not by coming to Moses. It bypasses Moses, goes directly from Jesus to Abraham, deals directly with pagans, just like Abraham, converts them, and brings them by grace through faith into this relationship. And he answers it in the book of Galatians with three things that I'm going to give you right now, three things to write down, three statements. They're kind of long. But his main heading is, you become part of this by following Messiah personally and exclusively. Personally and exclusively. Why? Well, here's three reasons. Number one, because the grace of Christ, not human lineage. The grace of Christ, not human lineage or human effort, human works, is actually the source of salvation. The grace of Christ. That means salvation comes because God gives it graciously, not because you were born into it physically and not because you attempted to impersonate someone who was born into it physically. Does that make sense? Okay, look at Galatians 1:6. This is where it comes out. The grace of Christ, not human lineage or religious effort, is the source of salvation. His point, remember, with Abraham is that that's exactly the way it was originally. Verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. See the phrase grace of Christ? Crucial. Look at verse 15. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, huge implications about how God works, by the way, and called me through his grace. This, you mean God doesn't look down for deserving people who are trying and then say, okay, well, they've shown that they believe and that they, okay, I'm willing to consider them. And I need some of that skill on my team. No, actually, he looks for people who are lame and halt and blind. People who are of no redeeming use to anybody and says, oh, there's someone who's useless. I'll take them. Then if people see that anything's done, they'll realize God did it. The turtle on the fence post did not get there by himself. That's the whole point. So that's what Paul is so amazed by. And he says, God did this by his grace. He deserved judgment. God gave him grace. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If righteousness comes, now, we'll get to this when we get to it. But before we get to it, I want to get to it. Okay, a little bit. And the word righteousness means, it's the same root word as justification. And technically what that means is to be declared righteous and made good. If being declared righteous by God happens by law, then Christ died needlessly. Do you see how powerful that statement is? Do you know what that means about the cross? That means that nothing can be added to it. That's what he's getting at. Nothing can be added to this. You tell people who've been following Torah all their lives that it's a huge, empty promise and that they are not saved by virtue of being Jewish and following Moses' laws. Do you know what you're doing to them when you do that? You're scaring the bejeebers out of them. You're frightening them to death. It is terrible to be free-falling in eternity with no ladder to climb. If you've always been taught, you can hang on and do some good things and God will look at it and he will forgive you based on the fact that you did good things. And suddenly you realize Torah works don't make this happen. The grace of Christ, not religious effort, is the source of salvation. That is absolutely frightening. This goodness of righteousness doesn't come through doing good stuff. It's no wonder the Jews hated this. And it wasn't just their pride that was hurt. That was very much a part of it, no doubt, because if you're really a good legalist, it makes you feel proud. But that's not all there is to it. It's the fear. You mean I just trust? What if he doesn't catch me? What if I'm not pleasing to him? What if he doesn't like me? The glory of this, you guys, is that he picked you and loved you before you had anything to offer him. So now, not having much to offer is no great detriment to his love for you. Romans chapter 5. And this is borne out in Abraham. It's borne out in every person that belongs to God all through history. It's not your effort. It is the grace of God in Christ. And if you think your effort has to be added to it, you don't understand the cross and the grace. You just don't understand it. You're not getting it. And that's why Paul says, pulling out what little hair he has left at this point, he's saying, I can't believe you guys don't understand this. And it's a shock. It's a shock to everybody to see how radical this is. Jot down Romans chapter 3, verse 28 says the same thing. Romans 3:28. And note that if Torah works will not save you, nothing that you do will ever save you. Torah works are the best works you can do. They're the works right out of God's own book. And if they are not good enough to get you in and give you righteousness, I promise you, nothing my denomination will ever add to your list of do's and don'ts is ever going to get you to heaven or keep you there. So let me give you, if you've never written down, the actual equation for legalism, the equation for refined legalism, and the equation for the gospel. If you've never written these down, some of you have because you've been here for years, and I say them all the time. Here they are. Crass legalism written as a mathematical equation looks like this. Crass legalism, this is basic, earning your way to God. Works equals justification or righteousness. That's it. Works equals justification or righteousness. What you do is what you get. You get to heaven, God looks at you, says, oh, you did enough, you're in. You did enough, it counterbalanced the bad stuff you did, you're in. All religion is this way among humans. It's instinctive to us because we know we're bad. And some religions are actually avoidance religions. They get to heaven by just not doing anything they're not sure of. And so they back in. But it's still legalism. It's still straight legalism and crass at that. Now, refined legalism is, here's the equation for refined legalism. And the words are important. Faith plus works equals justification or righteousness. That's the definition of refined legalism. That's Galatians. That's what these people were doing. And that's what Paul says is cursed. Faith plus works. And you say, oh, well, who would fall for that? Well, I'll tell you, a huge percentage of Christians in 2,000 years of church history have fallen for it. There's whole branches of the Christian community that when you ask them, how's a person saved? They'd say, oh, by Jesus, but in order to make sure and maintain your relationship with God, you have to do this and this and this and this. You have to do it through this priest, you have to do it in this way, or you lose it. It's only sustained by your effort in these works, whether it's works of Torah or works of church. But this is how you hold on to it. Now, my friend, this is refined legalism. It's Galatianism, and Paul says it's cursed. And it is very popular in our world. It's very popular in the Christian community. Here's what the gospel equation is, and notice the words carefully. Grace plus faith equals justification or righteousness, either word, plus works. That's where the works come in. It's on the other side of the equal sign. Grace, God's grace, plus faith, your faith, equals justification plus works. That means the works come after the justification. And they, if you ever take the works off of that end and put them on the other side of the equal sign, you have refined or crass legalism, one of the two, and they're both heresies. They are not what the gospel teaches. That's not why Jesus died for us. Don't buy it. And I don't care how Christian it sounds. I don't care how well they use their Bible. I don't care how often they turn to Bible verses, because I just told you how many good Bible verses you can turn to. And if you don't know the answer to them, you just fall right into it. Don't believe them. This is the equation. And this is the message of Galatians. And it is a phenomenal message. If Torah works won't save you, no works will save you. That means you're free falling in eternity until you fall in the arms of Jesus. And once you fall in the arms of Jesus, you're secure forever.
Where are those arms?
You know, that's what you should be thinking right now. Can I feel those arms? Like my grandkids when I hold them. Can I feel those arms? Yes. That's exactly right. You're much safer in his arms than you are in your works. Why? Because grace, the grace of Christ, not religious effort, is the source of salvation. Second thing to write down, the cross of Christ, not the Torah, is the dynamic of righteousness. The cross of Christ, not the Torah, is the dynamic of righteousness. What makes you good, declares you good, lets you be the good person you've been pretending to be even before you came to Jesus and knew you weren't. It's the dynamic that makes that work actually is the cross of Christ, and not the Torah, and not any other rule book at all. When people, well, look at chapter 2, verses 19 and following. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I died in the law, to the law, to live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's why I don't nullify the grace of God, and so on. You see what he's saying here? The cross of Christ is what actually did it. And that's why when people want to add their works and act religious, and they think that they're a better Christian for acting more religious, and they give this impression that it's faith plus works, they are utterly misunderstanding the power of the cross. None of us understands what happened in eternity when Jesus died on the cross. The universe was cracked right through on the cross. Evil died. Death died. Can you grasp what that means? That is just the most outrageous reality. And once you know that death died at the cross, you will stop trying to be legalistic and earn your salvation. Only if you devalue the cross will you ever be convinced that you need to do religious stuff and God will say that'll get you in. The cross plus your religious stuff. Anytime you say that, what you're saying is the cross wasn't quite enough. And that means you had no idea what it is. And Paul says, listen, grasp this. I mean, it's key in his understanding. The cross and the resurrection have changed everything. And notice something else. The cross didn't just kill Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ. The cross killed you and brought you back from the dead. When you came to Jesus, you died. No, wait. I thought he died in my stead so that I could live on and do what I wanted. I came for the fire insurance policy. I was so happy to hear it. Well, yes, he died in your stead. How do you come to him? You come to the cross. Well, what happens to you at the cross? You die, and you come back from the dead. Right then, you give your life to Jesus and you die. I was up at a discussion with a bunch of ministers a few weeks ago up in Portland. We're working, doing some theologizing, you know, and writing stuff down and weeding out the heresy. But anyway, one of the things was, we were talking about vision statements for churches and for Christians and how you cast vision. And a lot of guys were really up on being spiritual leaders casting vision. And it was pointed out that the vision casting that Jesus did was, come to me and be crucified. Now there's a real crowd pleaser. We can put that in a bulletin insert, you know, and make a nice glossy cover. Come to me and get yourself crucified. There's our purpose statement. And we say, well, that doesn't sound like good news. It does if the resurrection follows it. But if you just come and stand there and talk about it, and you never say, kill me and bring me back from the dead, now, please, and let the self go and belong to God, belong to Christ. If you never do that, you're just standing in front of the cross and you're not on it. you're coming and you're saying, I like the idea of salvation, but I don't want to come to Christ. Paul says, you've been crucified with Christ. Now, he gives your life to you as his now. And you live. That's what Paul is saying. The cross of Christ, not the Torah, is the dynamic of goodness. And that's why when you come and you die and you come back from the dead and you say, I want to live for Jesus Christ, you will be doing goodness and God will see it. But it's not earning you anything. Here's the third thing that is said, and it's this. Remember his argument? You come by following Messiah personally and exclusively. How? Because the grace of Christ, not human effort, is the source of salvation. The cross of Christ, not the Torah, is the dynamic of righteousness. And finally, the Spirit of Christ, that means the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, not the works of Torah, is the marker of the new covenant community. It's the Spirit of Christ, not the works of Torah, not the external stuff. The marker of the new covenant community, this new community that is really the ultimate reality of Abraham, the mark of this, that you are the offspring of Abraham, is actually the work of the Spirit. Turn to chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 27. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And you who belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are, look at this, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise by which you come in by faith. This is the work of the Spirit. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. I'm telling you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you receive circumcision, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. You can't just keep part of it. You got to do the whole thing. Verse 4, you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, declared righteous by the things you do. You've been severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. You don't understand grace. It only comes to undeserving people. If you try to deserve grace, you're ruining it. I want to deserve a little grace. I'd really rather believe that it took less grace to save me than her. That'll make me feel better. Let me lift some of my own weight, Lord. It'll make me feel so much better. Let me do something to help. No. You've fallen from grace, you try that. You have to relax in the arms of Christ. For we, look at this, through the Spirit, that's the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit, we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. You see the importance of the Holy Spirit? He's the marker. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Faith working through love. You mean it's not about the outward things anymore? That's exactly it. It's this inward thing. And what is love? It is the fruit of the Spirit. Look at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these, there's no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If then, or since, we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You're alive because of the Holy Spirit, not because of Torah works or any kind of works. So what he's saying is, it is the Spirit's presence in you that is the marker that you belong to the family of Abraham and the family of Messiah. The promise of Abraham, God's plan to fix everything. The way you can know that you're in that is that you have the Spirit of God inside of you through loyalty to Christ, not by any other means. Now, I would guess, though, that a lot of people, when they look upon other Christians and try and say, well, I don't know if that person's a Christian, they almost invariably use externals to do that. Maybe not Torah works, maybe something else. And they'll say stuff like, well, you know, I know they go to church and stuff, but did you see what they drank? Did you see where they eat? Do you know what they do on their vacation? Do you know what movies they went to? Do you know where they go when you don't see them? I saw them one time. What do they do in their spare time? I've heard they dance. This could be a problem. They don't look like good Christians to me. And almost invariably, the way we analyze this is by externals. You know? What if we were able to look into the heart or experience their life and evaluate by this? Yeah, but look at, they're loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle, and they have self-control, and it's very obvious that they belong to Jesus. Yes, but they don't dress like I do. They don't. Do you know who they voted for? I mean, really? How could a... Yeah, but look at this. Oh, okay, well then I won't judge anybody else. I can see right now I just can't judge them. Okay, well let's judge ourselves. Well, Lord, obviously I'm a Christian. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with the girls that do. I don't do any of the stuff that the world says is fun. If the world says it's fun, I don't do it. And I go to church a lot, and I tithe, sort of. I intend to. And I've done all this stuff. I know some theology. I know how to spell dispensationalism and eschatology. And I'm interested in this. I'm a Christian. Well, who do you live with? Ask that person, am I loving? Am I joyful? Am I peaceful? Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I good? Am I faithful? Am I gentle? Do I demonstrate self-control? Is the loyalty of Christ obvious in me? Do I love him, and are these things happening? Well, you know, you're saved by grace and not by works, and I don't know if I want to, you know. Well, we'll talk more about that. You see how this works, you guys? It really gets down to where we live. Well, to be a Christian is a supernatural personal experience that changes you from the inside. You become a part of Abraham's family through Messiah. The Holy Spirit enlivens you. The cross of Christ is the dynamic of your righteousness and your goodness, and the grace of Christ, not your effort, is what gives you the source of salvation. And that means you're really, really, truly free. Our world knows that eternity is locked. Eternity is locked. It is locked. And the world is trying to pick the lock with philosophy and religion and works and everything else. We've got to find the key to make things better, because the world, we should be afraid, very afraid. The world is a mess. Eternity is confusing. Let's make stuff up. Let's try and figure it out. Let me give you a piece of advice. Stop trying to pick the lock. Stop trying to pick the lock. Harry Houdini, the great illusionist, magician, who was an escape artist, he never had anything that he couldn't escape from. He, for one show, put himself into a jail. And they always wait to the last minute because they know they're going to get themselves out real easy. He pulls out this little piece of steel to pick the lock from the inside of the jail door, and he's dinking around and he's doing it. Well, it's not working though. He's doing it and doing it, click, 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 click. He's working on it. It's not working. He starts to sweat. He's thinking, I know how this ought to feel. It doesn't feel right, and I cannot make this thing happen. He gets more and more nervous. He gets more and more worried picking this lock. Finally, in anger, disgust, and frustration, he gives up and sits down and leans against the door, and it goes, "Ree." It wasn't locked. They forgot to lock it, and you can't pick a lock that's already open. Here's the deal, friends. The Lord Jesus has opened the door. You do not have to pick the lock of eternity with what you're doing, with your religion. Even the religion of Christianity turned into a works righteousness of some sort. You don't have to do that. In fact, it will kill you if you try. What you want to do is let the Lord take your hand. I want to close with Matthew, one more verse. Matthew, turn there, Matthew 11, and listen to what Jesus says, because this, in the last part of Matthew, very, very famous statement from Jesus. You want to be an apprentice of Jesus? You want to be tapped into what God is really doing? Verse 27 of Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. That's the Greek word for disciple, matheteo, or mathetes, is there in the word learn, verbal form. Be a disciple, be an apprentice of mine. I am gentle and humble in heart. See the fruit of the Spirit. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's bow our heads. If you haven't given your life to Christ, then by all means do so. Open your heart up to him and say, Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want you to open my soul and let me walk with you. He'll do that right now for you. He will open your heart and he will make you a genuine believer. But realize this, as he takes your life away from you, he will give it back to you under his ownership. And be sure that's what you want to do. After the service, there'll be somebody up here to pray with you. Please come up and let us pray for you if you're giving your heart and your life to Jesus Christ right now. Father God, we ask that you would grant to us the ability to live graciously, to speak and live out the truth of the gospel, and not to fall into the trap of religion, to simply the outward acts as if by some sort of magic the things we do would transform us into genuine sons and daughters of Abraham. Father, we know that this is done only by your grace. And we pray that we as a church and as individuals would live this out constantly. I pray that you'd set those free who are here this morning, who came in here under a heavy burden of guilt, worried about whether or not your salvation was secure in their lives, whether or not you loved or liked them. Father, I pray that that would be lifted off of them right this very minute, that the replacement of that with your grace and with your power would then free them to do the things they know they want to do and to live the way they know they want to live by the power of your Spirit, because of the cross and because of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.